Would you bow with me one more time as we begin? I was just, as I was walking up, I just felt impressed. Jesus said many times in the New Testament, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want you to take 30 seconds and just ask the Lord right now to give you ears to hear what it is he wants to say to you in these days. Just in your own heart. I know your schedule. I know you're busy. I know Sunday was a big day. I know there was setup and takedown and stuff didn't go right. I know there's 1,000 distractions with travel. Just take a minute right now and say, Lord, give me ears to hear. So many of you right now spend so much of your life pouring out. Allow the Spirit of God to pour into you. God, I pray for every session we're going to have that the message and the preaching would not be persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of your Spirit and power so that the faith of those who hear would not rest on the wisdom of a man, but on the power of God. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. All of us say together, amen. I became a follower of Jesus when I was a freshman in college. I'd grown up in the church, but my mom and dad were first generation Christians. I grew up in the state of Alabama. I've lived the last 20 plus years in Las Vegas, Nevada, but growing up in Alabama, a lot of people assume you come from churched families. My mom and dad were first generation believers. They came to Christ when they were in high school. They met in college, were married. My dad became a pastor at that point. God called him into ministry. So I grew up in the church in a pastor's home. But because I grew up around Christianity, when I became a follower of Jesus, and you do know that being around Christianity and being a Christian is not the same thing, right? At some point, your children's faith has to become not their parents' faith, but their personal faith. And that happened for me when I was a freshman at the University of North Alabama, attending school there. God brought me to a place of brokenness. I came to know Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. But because I'd grown up in the church, I made a major mistake out of the gate. And here was the mistake I made. I equated spiritual maturity with spiritual activity. Meaning, the more stuff I did for Jesus, the more spiritual I was. I grew up in that Baptist culture where every gathering, every session, every service ended the same way. It ended with a commitment card. Anybody else know that culture? Fill out the commitment card at the end. I could literally fill this room with the commitment cards that I filled out in my life. You know the problem with the word commitment, right? It's not a Bible word. Commitment implies you got something to bring to the table to commit. The Bible word is very different from that. The Bible word is die. That's a very different rationale than commitment. But I understood this commitment, this work hard, this Jesus has done so much for me, now I want to do something for him. And we've even heard people say that, and it sounds spiritual. But it set me off on a wrong trajectory. I was living by the mantra. Henry Blackaby describes it well. He says, we are so activity-oriented that we assume we were saved for a task to perform rather than for a relationship to enjoy. I set out on this thing of Christianity trying to live that way, trying hard to be a good Christian. And you know how that goes. You fail a lot. You go to church. You put the suit on, the mask on, and you act like you're like everybody else. You look at all them, and it looks like they all got it together. What you don't know is they ain't got it together either, but nobody's telling you that at church. Everybody's got their I'm good, life is good, I'm holy, my family's healthy, I'm at church, how you doing, brother? I'm great, I'm fine, right? And that's where I was living. I even surrendered to ministry, became a pastor, and was leading other churches in this ideology. Because I was living this way, I became very frustrated because no matter how hard I tried, I could never seem to measure up to what I thought the standard was. There were even verses in the Bible that made no sense to me. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," say it out loud. What's the word? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find for your souls. For my yoke is," say that loud, "and my burden is," can I be totally transparent? You could not have picked three words that were further removed from my experience of Christianity than rest, easy, and light. Like, if you're gonna let me pick three words, I got three words. They are work, hard, and heavy. We laugh about it because it is laughable. Anybody ready to stand up and say, "Man, church planting is rest, easy, light"? Well, listen, then we're doing something wrong. Because Jesus said, when you do it my way's rest. My way's easy. My way's light. Here's another verse. John chapter 8. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you" what? Say it again. Say it like Mel Gibson said it in Braveheart. Free! Right? Listen, I did not feel free. You know what I'd done? I'd exchanged one set of bondage for another set of bondage. And like I said, I was leading other churches at this point, doing the only thing I knew to do. At the end of every service, I passed out a commitment card and had them to commit to stuff to do this week that they didn't do last week because they filled out the commitment card and didn't keep it up. I was pastoring my first church in a small town in Tennessee. This is 1994, 1995, 1996, 1997 in that window. Town of 4,000 people in 3.5 years. Church exploded. We baptized 350 people in our church, running almost 700 people in a town of 4,000. What I didn't realize is I had 13 non-rotating deacons who chaired every major committee in the church. They were really the elders. I was the weekend preacher. I didn't realize at that stage in my ministry, not everybody liked it when the church grew. Long story short, after 3.5 years of what we thought was an incredible ministry season of seeing people come to faith in Christ, the growth, and then we started reaching people in a small town in the South that didn't look like the people in our church, and you started hearing the "what are they doing" and "our fellowship" kind of stuff. And I followed a pastor who taught the old curse of Ham theory garbage, and the wheels came off. They created and concocted, without going into all the gory details, some stories about me and my family, and they visited everybody in the church, and in one night in a vote, we pretty much lost everything that we thought we built. Painful time. Like, I didn't want to do ministry anymore. I wanted to love Jesus, But I figure I can get my paycheck from somebody other than the church and love Jesus. But nobody offered. So my dad's church in Memphis, Tennessee offered me a job, and I moved to Memphis, Tennessee. And that church loved my family back into the ministry. There'll always be our Philippi that we, every time we think of them, we thank God. And in that season at my dad's church, God brought a man into my life named Clyde Cranford who began to disciple me. His ministry was to disciple pastors, ministers. He'd meet with me once a week for about 2 or 3 hours. And Clyde was one of those guys, when Clyde walked in the room, it was like the glory of God. Like you didn't say much. Sometimes he'd come in, sit down, and just start singing an old hymn that I'd never even heard of. And you'd just sit there and wait on the angels to appear. Like, Clyde taught me to begin to pursue Christ's life in the Gospels. Not just the death, burial, resurrection. The foundation of our faith, obviously, is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. But when you read the Gospels, there's a whole narrative of his life, how he interacted with people, believers, non-believers, how he managed a schedule. Like, for example, you ever notice in the Gospels, Jesus is never in a hurry? You know, when I look at my life, I feel like I'm always in a hurry. That's not a schedule issue. That's a Christ-likeness issue. Nobody had more on their plate than Jesus had, yet he figured out a way to create margin and white space, leave room for divine appointments that I call interruptions. So Clyde taught me every third or fourth book of the Bible in your devotional life, just read the Gospels and look for stuff in Jesus that's not in you. If you got your Bible, turn to Luke 4. I'm doing that in 1999, September. I get to Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Excuse me, starting verse 42. It says, and when it was day, he departed and went out into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. Sending's always been a problem for the people of God. Let's just keep it all right here. But he said to them, and this next sentence literally changed my life. Jesus said, I must. He didn't say I might. He didn't say I'll pray about. The Greek word is the word day. It's a word that means it is absolutely necessary. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, cities, villages, communities as well. For I was sent for this purpose. When I read that phrase, I saw some stuff in Jesus that was not in me. It led me to a moment of repentance in my own personal life. I went and got my wife. We knelt down in our living room. We're living in Memphis, Tennessee. We knelt down in our living room there and we said, we saw this passion for the kingdom in other cities, and I'd been consumed with my local church ministry, and we just said, Lord, yes. We don't know where, we don't know what, we don't even know when. We have no clue what you're at, but the Lord and anything but yes, that's the only two things that go together, right? It can't be Lord and maybe. We said yes. We really thought we were headed overseas. I did what every good Southern Baptist does when they feel like they're headed overseas. I picked up a phone call, the International Mission Board. Said, God's called us to go to some country on the other side of the world, plant our lives in a village, never look back, spend the rest of our lives making disciples and joining in God's kingdom expansion activity. The IMB said, how many college credits do you have? How many college credits does your wife have? At that point, she didn't have enough college credits to qualify. They said, you're not able to apply, and hung up the phone. Now, all that's changed now. They have a much better process at the IMB, but that was the plan 23 years ago. So here I was, a good Baptist kid, felt Jesus called us. Called the IMB. They said no. We said, we don't know what to do. 2 weeks later, church in Woodstock, Georgia contacted us and said, Vance, we feel led of the Lord to start a church in the fastest growing city in America at the time, Las Vegas, Nevada, and God's put it on our heart, you're to be the planter and pastor of that church. 2 weeks earlier, we said yes. 2 weeks later, God had the audacity to fill in the blank with Las Vegas, Nevada. I'm from Alabama. You already get the joke, right? Like where I'm from, people don't go to Las Vegas, and if they do, they don't tell anybody. They don't think Las Vegas is hell, but they think you can smell it from there. Like it's close. So 22 years ago, December 2000, my wife and I and our three little kids, 7, 5, and 3 at the time, we have another child now who's in college and 4 grandbabies, but we all moved to Las Vegas, Nevada to join in God's activity of birthing a church. And what I want to share with you in this opening session, we're going to be unpacking for you over the next several days the values of Send Network, but I want to kind of begin with the end in mind. I want to start with 3 principles that I saw in Jesus that day that were not in me, that I pray God uses to speak to you the way that he spoke to me and set the trajectory of my life for the last 2.5 decades. Here's the first one. God's primary call on my life is not ministry, it's intimacy. God's primary call on my life is not ministry, it's intimacy. Now, if you want to finish that phrase, you can finish it this way. Ministry is what he does out of the overflow of intimacy. If you'd asked me up until September 1999 when I'm sitting in my living room, Vance, what's God called you to? My first response would be to preach the gospel. My first response was what I was going to do for Jesus. It was the ministry that he'd called me to. And when I saw some stuff in Jesus that morning, I saw that Jesus was consumed with a passion for intimacy with the Father, and everything he did flowed out of the overflow of his love relationship with the Father. You say, where do you see that in these verses? Well, look at it in verse 42. In verse 42, it says, and when it was day, here's the phrase, he departed and went. Say that out loud with me. He departed and went. One more time. He departed and went. Now, those are 2 different words. The word departed is a Greek word that means to go away from. It means that the emphasis of the word departed is Jesus is leaving something. He's walking away from something. Now, the word went is a Greek word that means to go from one place to another place. So the emphasis here is Jesus is leaving something, but he's not just leaving something to leave something. He's leaving something so that he can go to something else. What's he leaving? What does the text say? The crowds were searching for him. Now that ought to convict this church planter. You show me a crowd, you just showed me the will of God, amen? Like I don't even have to pray about that. Jesus is literally walking away from the crowds, the ministry, the people. And understand this. Jesus could literally meet every need that they had. You and I can't. He could have healed every person. He could have solved the question of every soul. He could have answered every question. And yet Jesus is walking away from ministry, and it says he went. He's going to something else. Well, what's he going to? Well, Luke here doesn't really tell us, but if you read Mark's account of this same story in Mark 1:35, Mark says, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed, there it is, left something, and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Jesus is walking away from ministry to pursue intimacy with the Father. Why? Because the pattern of Jesus' life, everything he did out of the overflow of intimacy with the Father. If you don't believe me, think back to some of the stories in the Gospels. When Jesus says something like this, Jesus says, when you hear my words, what did he say? It's not my words, it's the Father's words in me. Jesus said, when you see my works, it's not my works. Jesus said, the Son can do what? Nothing on his own initiative. Now, Jesus was 100% God in the flesh. But Philippians says he laid aside the privileges of being God, chose to live as a human being in dependence on the Spirit of God and in intimate fellowship with the Father. And he watched for where the Father was working and he aligned himself with the Father's activity. He said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who what? Sent me. Jesus modeled for us, and don't theologically drive that off a cliff. I'm not saying Jesus was a model, but it doesn't change the fact that he modeled for us. He's infinitely more than a model, but he also modeled for us what it looks like to live independence on the Father. And here's the struggle for me. Ministry is often the great love affair that woos me away from intimacy with the Father. You see, I'm so busy doing something for Jesus, I ain't got time to be with Jesus. Let me tell you what I've seen in 32 years of pastoral ministry. Every man that had an affair while in ministry first had an affair with the ministry that wooed him away from intimacy with Jesus and opened his heart up to things, I'm telling you, he never dreamed possible. Church planter, hear me. Jesus didn't bring you to himself so what you can do for him in planting that church. Jesus brought you to himself because you are a loved, adopted, redeemed, chosen son or daughter of the King. And he wants to be with you. And listen, everything he desires to do through you, he will do out of the overflow of what he's doing in you. Just so you don't think I'm making too much of this, turn over to Mark chapter 3. So you don't think I'm reading into the narrative here. Mark chapter 3, we get the first followers Jesus called to himself. It's this principle of firsts in the New Testament. This is, or in the scripture, this is the first place Jesus calls disciples to himself. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he went up on a mountain. Now, you know what he did before he went up on the mountain and called them, right? What did he do all night the night before? There's a good leadership development pipeline. Listen, I'm all for pipelines and strategies, but here's a good idea. Let's just pray. Why don't we pray all night before we pick the leaders? That'll help us. He went up on a mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. What are the next two words? No, the next two words after apostles, so that. Now, if you're a Greek student, that's the Greek word hina. When you see the hina, it means here's the reason why. He appointed 12, and here's the purpose. Here's why he called them. So that they could take the gospel to the ends of the earth and win the world. Is that what your Bible says? So that they might, what? Be with him. And he might send them out to what? I know what you're thinking. Aha! I knew we were going to get to that doing stuff. No. Notice the they and the he. They only had one responsibility. Be with him. He would then send them out to preach. Here's what he said. Here's the call to us as followers of Jesus. Here's his invitation. Here's what he's saying. You be with me. The word preach here is not the word. It can mean what I'm doing right now, but it's a word that simply means to make public. Jesus says, you be with me. And out of the overflow of you being with me, I will make my life public through you. That's the call of God on our lives. That's the invitation that we've been given. You see, the primary call on my life is not to do something for Jesus. The primary call on my life is to be with Jesus. And when you understand that, let me tell you what that is. Rest. Freedom. What's your objective today? Here's your objective today. Be with him. What's your objective tomorrow? Be with him. People ask me, how you wind up in Las Vegas? How's a kid from Alabama wind up in Las Vegas? Well, let me tell you how it didn't happen. We didn't get in a room with a whiteboard and come up with a strategy for how we want to change the world for God. Because if I had, let me tell you what one city in the world wouldn't have made the board. We're sitting in our living room. Saw some stuff in Jesus that wasn't in us. Said, Lord, yes, God fills in the blank with Vegas. We move out there. We've seen almost 5,000 people baptized into that fellowship. 5,000 first-generation believers come to faith in Christ. Our church has 54 languages spoken in our fellowship. It looks like what heaven ought to look like. It's going to look like. It's multi-ethnic, multicultural, multilingual, multi-generational. We've had the privilege of joining in God's activity of planting churches out of our church. You know what I've asked myself 1,000 times? What if I hadn't been with him that morning? I don't mean what you think I mean. He was doing that in Vegas with or without me. He didn't need me. Here's what I'm saying. What would I have missed? What have I missed? All the mornings that I've chosen ministry over intimacy. See, I got to learn this. My flesh is wired to do something. I got to learn this over. I'm preaching to you, but I'm preaching to me. I got to learn this over and over and over again. I like to perform. My flesh likes to be recognized. My daughter is sitting over. She's leading us in worship this week. She and her husband were just introduced as the next church planting residents in Las Vegas. They're going to be planting in our city a new church out there called King City Church. Just finished up some seminary work at Midwestern Seminary. About to finish that up. They're doing the rest in distance learning, but been in Kansas City for 3 years. They're studying at Midwestern. She was 7 years old. She met her husband in Vegas. We have 3 grandkids that are their kids that are now joining in God's activity to plant a church in Las Vegas with a heart for the nation. What would I have missed? Being with him changed the trajectory of my family. The enemy would love for you to get so focused on planting your church that he steals away your love relationship with Jesus. Now, he can't take your salvation. We know that. But he can sure destroy your testimony and ruin your faithfulness, your effectiveness for the sake of the gospel. Let me give you the second truth. I took too long on that one. Let's move to the second one. God's call on my life is not simply to a church, it's to a city. Not just to a church, it's to a city. Did you hear that phrase? Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other towns. It's the Greek word polis. It's a word that means the population center of varying size. It can be a town, a village, a city, a community. You see, up until that moment in my life, I'd never asked the question, is God calling me to a city? I'd only asked the question, is God calling me to this church? I was in the church profession. I prayed about moves to churches. Didn't matter what the city was. Like, if the church was good, I was good. If we had good attendance, good offering, everybody's getting along, decisions made, attendance going up, not going down, I was good. My emotional health rose and fell based on the health of the church. If the church was good, I was good. And then I read what Jesus said. I got to be about the cities. Jesus was consumed not just for those that had already come to know him in the local fellowship. Jesus had a passion for the cities to come to know him. I realized I'd been asking the wrong question. Not is God calling me to the church, is God calling me to the city? You see, the church becomes the vehicle by which God allows us to engage the city with the gospel. The church becomes the missionary in the city. And when I begin to think about this holistically, I begin to see this pattern in Scripture. Think about all the New Testament letters Paul wrote. What's in the title of every one of them? A city. Rome, Colossae. We call it the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians. It's really a letter written to the believers in the city of Ephesus. It was always about cities. Think about the Old Testament. You want to see the heart of God? There's an Old Testament book that's about God's heart for one city. What's the book? Jonah. We think it's about a whale. We're missing the mark telling our kids in Sunday school this story and making it all about a whale. And even when we talk about the whale, we talk about it wrong. We talk about the whale like that was God's punishment of Jonah. God got him. Listen, the whale was not God's punishment of Jonah. The whale was God's pursuit of Jonah. You see, he loved him too much to let him miss out on what he had in store in Nineveh. God had a heart for the city and went to the wind and the waves and the whale and whatever he had to do to get his man in the city so the people could hear the gospel of the kingdom. Think about what Jesus did when he saw Jerusalem. What did he do? He wept. He wept over the city. Why? Because they were like sheep with no shepherd. How would he weep today over what's happening in his holy city? It's ironic. I've taken trips to Israel and been in Jerusalem, and it breaks my heart because it's the same city it was 2,000 years ago. People pretending to have a knowledge of God, prostituting the gospel and the kingdom of God by materializing everything and hoping for the best in the end and rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. It's still the same city. What if instead of talking about strategies of how to grow our church, we started strategizing how to penetrate the lostness of our city? You can grow your church and not penetrate the lostness of your city at all. And here's what I'm telling you. That is not kingdom success. And let me just say this because I know where I am. You in the Bible Belt have the greater temptation to do this. It's easier. It's not easy. Don't hear that. It's easier in this context. You can send your mailer out in Seattle. Ain't nobody coming. Nobody gives a rip in Portland or Las Vegas or New York or Boston that your church is casual and you can wear what you want. Like, nobody gives a rip. If you're not careful, you can be about growing a church without penetrating the lostness of the city, and that is not kingdom success. So what does it look like for us to prioritize the city? Let me give you quickly three practices. Number one, you'll have a practice of serving the city. You see, when you establish a practice of serving the city, this is about thinking like a missionary and not like a pastor. If you're a church planner and your first thought when you get to town is, where am I going to meet and preach? You thinking wrong. You got to think like a missionary. The first 13 families I led to Christ in Las Vegas, I didn't lead to Christ preaching. I led to Christ coaching Little League Baseball. They weren't coming to hear me preach, but they'd come to baseball practice. A practice of serving the city. God's made you and your family, your fellowship unique in such a way that you can find ways to begin to serve your city. Let me give you a little nugget here, and then I got to move on. Every city has an office called the city manager's office. Every city manager has a list of things on their desk that are problems in the city that they need to solve that they don't have the resources to solve. You go into the city manager's office, you introduce yourself, you find which of those things on that list you can take off the list. And say, we're here to serve the city. You tell me one of the ways we can help you. In Las Vegas, we started in two areas. We started in homelessness and foster care. Those were two things we could begin to move. Now, 22 years later, it's a massive infrastructure of engaging in our city. But when we started, it was just simple stuff to begin to serve the city. People say, oh, some of these cities, they're closed to the gospel. They won't meet with you. No, 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 that's not true. They're closed to your preaching. They're not closed to your helping. The problem is most of us are viewed not as partners in the city, but parasites in the city. A parasite finds its life living off the life of the host by sucking the life out of it. Most of us want to come into the city. We want, and I'm generalizing, we want free this. We want discounts here. We don't want to pay taxes anywhere. We want everything tax-free. We want everything handed to us. Instead of taking the posture of a missionary where we come into a city and say, I'm here to serve you. When we become partners in the city, it opens doors. Listen, we've been serving homeless in Las Vegas for about a decade. Las Vegas passed an ordinance. You could no longer feed homeless people in the public parks. We were feeding about 3,000 people a month in public parks by this time, 10 years in. Our team went to the mayor's office and said, hey, I know you just passed this ordinance. They said, who are you with? We with Hope Church. Hope Church? You can feed people wherever you want to. Forget our ordinance like you do. When you earn the respect and the trust as a partner in the city, you will be invited to the table. And it creates bridges where the gospel can go places it would never go if I stayed behind a pulpit. Practice of serving the city. Number two, there has to be a passion for multiplying the church. If we're going to think penetrating the lostness of our cities, one church can't reach a city by itself. We got to Las Vegas in our first year, or in our fourth year, we broke the 1,000 barrier in weekend attendance. We'd always doing something. 1,000 people in 3 years in Las Vegas, that's not really normal out there. I know it's not as big a deal in the Bible, but it's a big deal out in the West. We did some quick math. If we continued to grow like that, by 2035, we would average 35,000 people in weekend attendance. That would make us one of the fastest growing, largest churches in North America. But by 2035, demographers said there's going to be 3.5 million people in Las Vegas, which means we could be one of the fastest growing churches in North America and not penetrate the lostness of our own city by even 1%. So we did some other math and figured out if we plant 5 churches every 5 years that reproduce and multiply 5 churches every 5 years, and those churches simply reach 250 lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ over the same 30-year period of time, we could reach 2.5 million people with the gospel and plant over 10,000 churches. That's kingdom success. But if we're going to talk multiplying the church, we got to start talking about it differently. And I need 3 volunteers to help me do this real quick. So I don't need to wait. I need 3. There's 1. Come on, you can help me. I need 2 more. 2 more volunteers. All right, come on. All right, here's 1. 1, and right here's the 3rd one. Y'all come up here. Kike, you can jump, man. You're good. Come on up. Thank you. You stand right here. You stand right here, and I want you to stand right here, all right? Now, when I touch you on the shoulder, what I want you to say out loud for everyone in here to hear.
Engage the city.
No, you're getting ahead. I want you to say, plant a church.
Okay.
You ready?
Plant a church.
All right, that was good. But I want you to come from down here this time. I want you to really let them hear it. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Here we go. So we're going to
plant a church.
Now, when I touch you on the shoulder, what I want you to say out loud is make disciples. You got it?
New mission space.
do it in English this time, and you can do it in Spanish another time. That'd be great. We'll do both. We'll just play along with this. All right, so we're going to
plant a church.
And then
make disciples.
And say it in Spanish. Go ahead.
Haciendo discípulos.
There we go. When I touch you, now you got the hard job. All right? When I touch you on the shoulder, what I want you to say is engage the city with the gospel. You got it?
Engage the city with the gospel.
All right. I like the way you said gospel. That's good, man. That's good. All right. So oftentimes in North America, here's the way we teach church planters. You find a city, you move in, get you a storefront, movie theater, school, buy you one of those sleek metal pulpits, send out your mailer, tell them why your church is going to be different than every other church they've ever visited, and you
plant a church
so that you can begin to
make disciples
out of the people who are now attending your church, with the ultimate end that you would then establish ministries to
engage the city with the gospel.
You know the problem with this? It's exactly backwards. This is not planting churches. This is starting church services. That's not the same thing. It leads to all kinds of problems. Let me give you one problem it leads to. When we start on this end and we first plant a church, this is why most churches, 85% of churches in North America are homogenous. You know why? Because when you start a church service, you attract people who look like, walk like, talk like, think like, vote like, sing like you. You predetermine a culture of worship. You predetermine a cultural understanding of how we serve God. And we start by
planting a church.
And then we hope to begin to
make disciples
so that we can
engage the city with the gospel.
What if we followed the pattern of Paul and we started with
engaging the city with the gospel?
How about this? Jesus never, I challenge you, prove me wrong. Jesus never one time said, go plant a church. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, I will build my church. When we take the responsibility of building and planting the church, we've assumed a responsibility Jesus said was reserved for him. Here's what he said. He said, you go into all the nations, you go to all the peoples, you go into all the cities, and you
engage the city with the gospel.
And when we do that, we begin to
make disciples.
And when disciples are made, churches are born as a byproduct of disciples being made by engaging the city with the gospel. Not only does this make a difference practically, three white guys from Alabama, Tennessee. Now, Alabama, Tennessee are not states known for their racial diversity and progress, all right? Three white guys from Alabama, Tennessee moved to Las Vegas, Nevada, got a church with 54 languages. How in God's name do you explain that? Here's how. When you start with a city, the gospel is no respecter of persons. You see, the gospel doesn't skip over cultures and only save the white people to bring them into my church. I planted a church in a community that was no majority population. We only had the largest population was white, but it was only 48%. So it was a neighborhood of all different ethnicities and cultures. And when the gospel begins to engage that community, guess what happens? The church becomes a reflection of the community. Here's what I'm saying to you. I'm not saying every church should have 54 languages. What I am saying is every church should be a mirrored reflection of its community. And if it's not, it's an indictment against the church for its lack of missiological engagement with the gospel in the community. Let me tell you another reason why this is backwards. Not only is it backwards biblically when you study Pauline missiology, not only is it backwards practically because of what it does to the context of the church, but starting with this only works in North America. If you don't believe me, go to Afghanistan. Send out your mailer. and see if you live the grand opening. Now, here's why this matters. The Bible was not written for North America. The Bible was written for the peoples of the earth. Meaning biblical missiology should be able to be dropped down in any culture, on any continent, in any corner of the world. Because biblical missiology will work everywhere. If what we're doing won't work everywhere, why are we using it anywhere as a tool for the kingdom? Thank these folks for helping us up here. Thank you, guys. Man, there's so much I want to say about this, but we got to move on. We have to start thinking about sending out missionary teams to engage cities with the gospel. Think about this. Paul never pastored any of the churches he planted. We send people out with the full plan and intention of creating a church so they can pastor. Now, I'm not saying some of us, maybe many of us, will plant churches that we will then pastor. But I'm telling you, Paul always raised up leaders, gave it away, and then moved on to another city. Paul and Jesus both focused more on succession of ministry than success in ministry. We consume ourselves with success in ministry and pay little or no attention to the succession of ministry. That's why Baptists created search committees. I'm meddling now. I got to move on. Let me give you one more thought here. So we need a practice of serving the city. We need a passion for multiplying the church. One church can't reach a city by itself. One church can't accomplish the mission by itself. That's why in the New Testament there was a multiplication principle. Number three, we need a passion for multi-ethnic expressions of the gospel. If we're going to reach the cities, we have to be thinking multi-ethnically. By 2043, demographers say there'll be no majority population left in the United States, meaning the zip code I planted in is not going to be unique. It's going to be all of America. There'll be no majority of any one segment of our culture. We're going to be a majority minority country. If we don't unlock the door of multi-ethnic expressions of the gospel, we will not only not know how to reach the nations, we won't know how to reach our nation in the next 25 years. What's this driven out of? Jesus had a passion not just for the church, he had a passion for the city. Here's the last thing and I'm done. God's activity in my life locally is always connected to his activity globally. God's activity in my life locally is always connected to his activity globally. Here's where you see this. Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the, here's the phrase, kingdom of God. The last session of this 3 days, I'm going to teach one more time, and I'm going to devote that entire session to unpacking for you a biblical missiology around this idea of the kingdom of God. Did you know that the kingdom of God is referenced over 100 times in 16 different books of the New Testament? I would submit to you, if something makes the Bible once, it's important. If it's referenced 100 times in 16 different books of the New Testament, we probably ought to lean into that. I grew up in church. I don't think I ever heard a sermon on the kingdom of God. I went to seminary and graduated. I don't think I ever took a class on the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, seek. That was not his laying that on the table for our prayerful consideration to put it in our top 10 list. That was an imperative where Jesus said, everything in your life is to revolve in and center around the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about this on Wednesday, but here's the definition I use for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign activity in the world, resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. That's the kingdom. It's the big picture of what God's doing all over the world. God is on a mission, redeeming to himself a people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every tongue. And one day King Jesus is coming again. Amen. And when he comes again, around the throne of King Jesus will be men from every tribe, every nation, every people, and every tongue. And everything God is doing in your life locally right now with birthing this church is because we serve a God that's at work globally. And he's inviting you to join in the mission of what he's doing all over the world. You see, the size of the church does not determine the significance of the church. The size of the mission determines the significance of the church. And I'm telling you, the mission is big. That means God's called you to join in his kingdom activity in your city, your town, your neighborhood. It's not just about your church. It's about the kingdom being expanded. We don't expand the kingdom. We join in God's activity of expanding his kingdom. It's what he's doing. But it goes beyond your neighborhood to North America. Why are we in this together? Did you know that there are only two continents in the world where Christianity is declining? Europe. You know what the other one is, right? Us, North America. And we want to export what we're doing to the nations? We might ought to be listening to the church on the other side of the world right now. Because the church on the other side of the world right now is seeing a powerful, mighty move of God. While we're losing ground, they're gaining ground. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday. Here's what I began to ask when I stepped into this role last year. What if God's raised us up as a network for such a time as this, so that over the next decade, we could join in God's activity of expanding his kingdom by 1% in North America. So that we could literally hand to our children and our grandchildren a changing of the trajectory of the kingdom in North America. So what would it take? What would it take for us to lock arms together and see the kingdom expand by 1% in North America? There are roughly 285 million non-believers in North America. 285, 275, somewhere in that window, people that do not know Jesus Christ. They do not have a relationship with Christ living in North America. What would it look like to reach 1%? What is 1%? 2.85 million of them. What if over the next decade, we could lock arms together, engaging cities with the gospel to make disciples so that churches can be born. And then here's what happens. You send out of those churches back into the cities to engage the city with the gospel, make disciples, and birth more churches. And then we send out of those churches back into the city. What would it look like to see 1%? How could we do that? What would it take? Let me throw some numbers up on the screen. I first started in sharing this last year with the column on the right. What if we together locked arms and over the next decade planted 11,000 new churches? Now, I know 11,000 new churches sounds like a lot, but did you know as Sin Network, we just eclipsed having planted together 10,000 new churches in the last 12 years? So we did 10,000 in the last 12 years. Why can't we do 11,000 in the next 10 years? What if we obeyed the principles of multiplication? Every church in this room plants pregnant, ready to reproduce and multiply. And all of those 11,000 churches multiply one time each, which gives us 22,000 new churches. And every one of those churches just reach 125 new disciples. I'm not talking mega churches. 125 new believers. That's 2.75 million. And when I shared that, everybody thought, oh, the goal is 11,000 churches. But that's not the goal. The goal is the kingdom of God expanded in North America. If he desires to plant 28 churches to reach 100,000 people for Christ, that's awesome. There's several ways. You can plant 9,500 churches. Each multiply one time, reach 150 new believers. That's 2.85 million. You can plant 6,000 churches. They all multiply two times each, reach 155. The math gets there many different ways. Here's what I'm telling you. For us to reach North America with the gospel and see the kingdom of God begin to expand and the trajectory change over the next decade, it means we're going to have to be about planting thousands of churches, targeting, reaching new believers, not just shuffling around deck chairs on the Titanic. You ready to lock arms with that together? Listen, no one of us can do that by ourselves, but here's what I'm telling you. Together, We lock arms in the foxhole. And here's what I love. This is just obeying the principle of multiplication. We can't create movement, but guess what? As we obey the principles of multiplication, we lift up the sails so that should the wind of the Spirit of God begin to blow, what if 1% becomes 5%? What if 5% becomes 10%? What if we get to see a move of God that can only be explained as the Holy Spirit of God begin to move? I don't know about you, but I want to give my life to something like that. Your neighborhood, North America, the nations. When God births your church, He has the nations on His heart. One of the breakouts we're going to do here at this gathering, we're going to do a breakout on global engagement. Listen, missions is not what you do as a church. It's not a department. The mission is why your church is born. It's not ministry, it's intimacy. It's not just the church, it's the city. Everything local is connected to what He's doing globally. And here's what I'm telling you. I saw that by God's grace in Jesus. And for the last 22 years, I've asked Jesus to just daily keep making who I am who He is in that regard. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, as only You can, would You give us ears to hear what it is You want to say to us today? Before they sing, in Your own heart, is ministry such a love affair that it's stealing away Your intimacy with Jesus? Then right now, listen, make a fresh surrender to just be with Him. Have you made the church that you're going to plant an idol to the point that all you think about is your church and not your city? Do you realize that when God birthed your church, He had the nations on His heart? Well, we're just a small little, listen, you know every church in the New Testament was predominantly small outside Jerusalem that had about 25,000 people in 2 weeks. Everybody else was house churches pretty much. And they turned the world upside down. You know why? Because faithful is He who calls you, and He'll also bring it to pass. God, have Your way in Jesus' name.